One, thank you again for having me and my family back. It's always fun to be with you. The text and the title and all that stuff is not on the bulletin, not because of Terry, your incomparably competent secretary. It's because of me. So we're looking at Amos 9, actually. Amos, one of the minor prophets, so-called, because it's short. That's it. Christianity is not complicated, y'all. It's pretty simple. If you turn to page, I think, 771 in your pew Bibles there, it's in there, Amos. And if you don't have one of those pew Bibles, go to the middle, Psalm-ish, right, in your Bible. Grab a pretty good handful to the right. Amos is there somewhere, past Jeremiah, Isaiah, a little short book. Amos chapter 9, we're going to look at the last five verses, verses 11 through 15. We studied Amos for the last two quarters in RUF at the UW on campus, and I decided to bring to you the end of the book because it's by far the most triumphant and happy, and it's encouraging. And since it's, you know, July-uary here, I figure we need to, you know, look. April showers, bring May showers, bring June gloom, bring July-uary. And on you could go. this is a looking at the end from God's sort of plan to redeem all things and what that might mean for us. It's a look at heaven. It's a look at our the Christian's final destiny, the church's final destiny. You're there by now if you're going to be there. So let's read this together, Amos 9, 11 through 15. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches. A booth is a tent, actually, and calling back to the wilderness times and sort of the pre-established times of Israel. And I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Edom, of course, is the ancient, jealous older brother of Jacob, Israel, and currently in this time and place, a whole other discussion, but a vehement enemy of Israel. The brothers are not getting along. They will possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who really is doing this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of the grapes, him who is sowing the seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of this land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is God's word. Let's pray. Dear Lord, may this triumphant view of your work, your gospel, your kingdom give us hope. May it spur us on to love you, to love others. May it give us peace in what is for many these years difficult and trying times. We look to you this morning in all of your grace and all of your mercy and all of your power. Be with us, we pray. Amen. You have probably had, if you're older than, say, 12, no offense, but just saying, some sort of perspective-altering moment, some realization, some thing that happened to you that changed the way you look at life forever. There was such a moment for me in college. I had this sort of abstract question, which I don't know if it'll even really make sense to you, maybe to some of you it will, but about how, you know, God, if he was all sovereign and so big and so mighty, what exactly that had to do with my personal life? How could a God so immense, you know, as the Bible talks about him and holy and all of that, have much to do with what's going on in my life right now and feeling, you know, small, so to speak, in college and young and really not know what I'm doing at all? So I went to my campus minister at the time. I asked him this question. We spent about an hour together or so. He walked through some scriptures with me. I don't even really remember exactly what scriptures, well, I don't remember at all what scriptures those were. I don't know. This didn't seem to matter. But by the end of my time with him, my perspective on who God was completely altered and was forever altered. He explained to me, however he did it, I don't know, but how God could be so, is in the Bible, so sovereign and yet so intimately with us. Not only with us, you know, spiritually, but also in still creating, still in active in His creation, shaping and moving. And bringing His design about in a real active way. I had, not knowing it, this clockmaker view of God. And at that moment, and that, you know, fall moment of my sophomore or junior year, I remember walking out of His office and just sort of looking up at the sunset sky in a completely different way. I just felt that God, I felt like everything in this world, including myself, was more alive. That God was no longer so far away, but that He was active and it was real, and the purpose of my life and the significance of even the creation and of my, you know, my calling in college and my vocation afterwards was just more. It had more weight, it had more substance because God was really there. That He was actively speaking and doing and moving in creation and in my life. It seemed for that moment that I got some sort of glimpse of objective view of reality. I don't claim to have that at all, but that moment changed my perspective forever. I got maybe a glimpse of the majesty of God and yet how intimate His design is and how amazing His ultimate design is and how I was a part of that. I guess we could debate if there is such a thing as an objective view of reality. How can I dare to say I know the end of all things? Philosophy has a term for this, this hypothetical situation that we might be in. We might find ourselves from the perspective of eternity. There's some Latin phrase, which I don't really know, that goes along with that. But philosopher, we can talk about this in terms of what if we had this in the end. Science seeks this, right? A unified theory to explain all of the universe. Stephen Hawking, you know, wrote a book and then a briefer one on that. History of time. Many world religions claim to have this, right? An objective view of the world of the end. What we're talking about today is that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, not only has, is not only the one who declares what is and what will be, He is also the only God who ever says, I am also your God. Only the Trinitarian God of Christianity. Study Islam, study any. Only the Trinitarian God of Christianity claims at one time to be sovereign and personal, majestic and knowable. And because of that, we can live faithfully. As we get a view of the end, and we'll describe what all this language is and metaphor and what that means for us, but we get this view and the end, and we can live in the shadow of eternity, so to speak, faithfully because we know God and His plan. We can live faithfully in the shadow of eternity because we know God and His plan. He's graciously given it to us. There are basically three areas that God redeems, that God overcomes shadows, if I can switch the metaphor. In this passage, He redeems nations, land, and people. He redeems the nations. These first couple verses are basically, or the short version is, contrasting the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of God being exemplified most profoundly in the kingdom of David, the booth of David, the tent of David, the house of David. Those are the good old days, all right? Those are the glory days of Israel. Those are the times when everything just seemed to be fine. Okay, so maybe it was in black and white, but it was the good old days. And then the kingdom of Edom, which itself will be partially restored, get to that in a second, sort of stands for the antithesis of all of that. The kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, those who are Israel's enemies. And if you want more perspective on that, read the rest of Amos. This conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan or sin is nothing new. We read this famous psalm, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, that's Yahweh, and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. that king being, of course, Jesus, ultimately. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him." When will this promise happen? Alluded to in Psalm 2, specifically prophesied in Amos 9. Thankfully, we don't have to guess. This verse in Amos 9, this first verse, 11 and 12, are quoted explicitly in Acts 15. What happened in Acts 15? The first international council of churches, trying to figure out how to incorporate this massive Gentile conversion into the culture and typical belief of the Jewish converts at the time, when there's all kinds of mess going on, as you can imagine, two completely opposite cultures trying to worship the same God. Their answer was Amos 9. God's design to bring all peoples under his name finds fulfillment in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. That's where it began, and the early church understood this. It's here. It's finally here. And may we understand this as well. This is not off in the future. This is why you are here this morning. This is why we should care. This is why we have this thing called church. This is the fulfillment of what God promised. The final battle was begun, or maybe even was won before it started at the cross. The final victory is won, and as Ephesians 3:6 says, a book in the New Testament. The Gentiles, our fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. God is at this moment bringing the remnant of the nations to himself. We are living this moment in God's kingly design to redeem the nations. About a month ago and some change, you of course heard about all that was going on in Kingston, Jamaica. We've forgotten about all that, but the drug lord, aptly named Christopher Koch, right, was basically, you know, they were trying to take him down, and basically there was a war happening in the middle of the largest city in Jamaica, and happened to be the capital as well. And there's a lot, you know, we could talk about the evil side of his power and all of that, and the tyranny and all that. But the most interesting thing to me was a BBC report. I don't even remember where I heard it. It was at some random point where they sent some reporters actually into Kingston and started interviewing the people that lived in, you know, his hood, in this neighborhood. And it happened to be several women. And one after the other, they said something completely different than what you might have expected. They said, actually, this neighborhood is one of the most stable in all of Jamaica and all of Kingston, which is sort of rife with all kinds of political conflict and everything else. Because if you wanted, and this is what these women said explicitly, if you wanted to get your kids into school, go to Christopher Koch. He can make it happen. If you want to start a business, go to Christopher Koch. He can make it happen. If you want justice in the court systems, go to Christopher Koch or one of his cronies, and it will happen. There was this odd sense of stability in the midst of this, what we would call tyranny and oppression and terrorism and all of that, and, you know, not to discount the horrible effects of, you know, a drug addicted culture and all the harms that brings. But to hear that other side, like, wait a second, if you step out of this hood, you're not guaranteed an education, you're not guaranteed in the same way justice. For tyranny to reign, it has to have a measure of stability. This is tricky. This is also the way, typically, that our sin works. That's how the nations, you know, can maintain a hold on this world. That's how my own sin and your sin can maintain a hold on your heart. There's a measure of well, I kind of understand this. Or there's a little bits of joy, little bits of peace. Sin has its tyrannical hold on us, but you see, it's tricky because we're actually kind of okay with it. We've sort of come to terms with it. There's a measure of stability and peace that even I have in my heart with my own sin. We settle for too little. We're too often okay with a little bit of tyranny because we've made a stable life out of it. Instead of understanding my present and the battle that I am in for my own heart, for my own life, for the life and heart of my family, in light of eternity, of God's purpose, of removing that tyranny, of Him hating sin. We're okay with a little bit of pride, a little bit of selfishness. We just have to do that because it's stable, it's what we know. But if we can begin to see the smallest injustice in light of the peace and complete justice of eternity, we will see that what we want now at this moment, what I want now, is only a shadow. It's only a shadow of God's design. And even more, of course, there's a whole nother sermon on this about how in this moment God categorically declares an end to tyranny. No longer will a psychotic megalomaniac take over a country. It will just never happen again. God will come and end it all. No longer will a volcano, a tornado destroy or wipe out an entire people. Never again will there be a threats of nuclear war. There will not be any injustice. There will be complete and perfect worldwide and personal peace. Not only that, all the causes of all of this will be completely removed. No more pride, no more fear, no even of some of the smaller things which we're okay with. A little bit of competition, right? A little bit of competitiveness. No bitterness, no jealousy, no even the smallest ill feeling against somebody else, not a single remnant of injustice of any kind. No misunderstanding between you and a friend. Nothing that we know now, which makes our life a mess, will ever be again. God's design is not only redeem nations and the world and powers, but also the land. In verse 13, he talks about the land a lot. And I used to have a consistent dream. Always dangerous to talk about dreams in front of people. This one's okay. I had a consistent dream where I would find a little bit of change on a sidewalk. Just a little bit, enough to arrest my attention, right? More than a penny, right? Some shiny, silvery type of money, a quarter maybe, whatever. I find a little bit of change, like, oh, that's kind of neat. I go down to pick up the chain, I pick it up, and I'm putting it in my pocket, but then I focus just a little bit more on the area around that change, and I see, oh, there's another nickel. Oh, there's another quarter. Oh, wow, there's a dollar. Oh, wow, there's $3. Oh, no, and I just keep digging, and I keep digging, like, and there's just money everywhere, like treasure, and all of a sudden, like, gold necklaces and, like, you know, gold coins and, like, all, like, pirate stuff, you know, and I'm literally, like, heaping this treasure and piling it up, and the more I dig, the more I find. But what inevitably happens is at some point in this, right, on a public sidewalk, somebody else hears about this, right, and I just get surrounded by other people scrapping for the same amount of stuff, and all of a sudden, this huge heap of treasure, you know, just devolved into whatever I could hold into my shirt and huddle up and run away with, right? It never seemed enough, and I just couldn't ever get it all, and I just felt like, if I could just get this, if I could just get enough, I'd be okay for life. In very practical terms, that is what the land is. The land is financial security, stability, and an inheritance, and your future for your family and for your people. The way that you feed yourselves. And the land, prosperity in the land, is one thing that evades us, one thing that we can't seem to get enough of. But this passage talks about both the land of Israel and the whole world. If you weren't shocked by this verse or dismayed, you weren't paying attention, the whole world being so prosperous that it's chaotic. the plowman overtakes, you know, the reaper. It's like, I mean, it's Willy Wonka gone amok. It's crazy. It's the Oklahoma land rush, you know, times 100. It's this chaotic scene. There's wine flowing from the hills. Of course, we don't want to. Yeah, no, that can't be. But this ridiculous, chaotic scene of prosperity. If we're not careful, we're too easily taken into thoughts of material prosperity, satisfaction. But God is talking about something way deeper than having enough money or even the pleasure of a buzz. He's talking about the reversal of the curse on the natural world that my sin and your sin has brought. If you remember in Genesis 3, this twist on the curse, when God curses the man, speaking to the man, Adam, what does he say? Cursed is the ground because of you. And so it is. Whatever we put our hands to, whatever we endeavor to make happen in this life, it just doesn't work. Romans 8, you know, says that the whole, you know, whole creation is groaning. Groaning under the weight of our sin. It was subjected not of its own will, right, but by the one who subjected him or it to that curse. And that's us. I think of the Counting Crows lyric. They paid paradise to put up a parking lot, right? I mean, we just can't get it right. We can't get, you know, sustainability right. We can't live in harmony. It's just everything is broken. But Amos is poetically telling us sin and decay will be buried by paradise. That is our end. That is God's design. All that frustrates us now about this side of eternity is under the bondage of sin, and there is a moment when that will go away. It is this bondage that we're in is why it's so hard to make the grade in your class. It is why it's so hard to not only get a job, but to have my gifts and my desires come together with my job. This is why the show The Office exists. Okay, this is why it's so hard to make a home. As my wife and some of her friends joke, you know, I feel like I'm the mover of our stuff. You know, it's like, what do I do all day? Well, the kids are over here and they make this place a disaster, and so I got to go clean that up. And then I forget that my sewing project over here, and oh man, I can't get to the curtains. You know, and then I had this grand plan for this other room, but I can't make that happen because like something like the plumbing blew up in the other room, and you know, the garage. How many times have you been through the garage? Like we just making a home, like we just can't make it work. This is why. This is exactly why we're in a battle. Because this thing that we're in, our life, it's under corruption. This is also why, you know, our ecosystems are out of balance. This is the ultimate reason why our actions often harm nature. This is why our culture pursues the sustainability project. And there's an amazing door to the gospel in that desire. We know, we all sense it's broken, we want it to be better. God's designed us to redeem the very creation by means of the new heavens and the new earth. 2 Peter 3 says, "But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." My soul, your soul, will never find rest. We'll never find rest here. We will only find rest in the new heavens, in the new earth. There will come a time, imagine this, there will come a time in your experience, in the person that you are now to some degree, in your actual experience where the wait for this will be over. It may happen after you're gone, I'm gone, it may not. There will come a time in our literal experience where the former things will pass away and they will not even be remembered, as Isaiah says. Not only will starvation and disasters, you know, these symptoms not happen. We will not even recall their existence. You will not recall this May and June where your tomatoes are literally rotting on the vine in the middle of summer, you know, right? This will never happen again. Can I get an amen on that? Yes. This will never happen again. This messed up world that we're in, all these things that sort of eat themselves alive, we're so scientific that we can understand the causes of volcanoes. And so we think maybe we can prevent it, maybe we can't. Maybe we're so scientific we can understand the social and political causes of starvation. But God is saying something different. One, these are not meant to be, seek to cover them as best you can, but these are not meant to be. And there will be a time when I remove them forever. This is God's design. This is what God is doing in this world and with us. God redeems, lastly, a people for himself. Amos includes the people of God, Israel at this time, and the church, right? The ones who are obviously, the people of God, but also all nations. God's mission, as we know from the lips of Jesus, is to seek and save the lost of all the nations. That was his mission given to the disciples, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. To see God's kingdom come to bear in our life before, this side of eternity, is to see God redeem souls. This redemption of Christ, those redeemed by him, will be with him in eternity and in the new creation. This is your destiny. This is where you are going. The meek shall inherit the earth. When it says here in verse 14, I'll restore the fortunes of my people, and it goes on to talk about how Israel will be established in a land and all that type of thing. This is not Zionism. You'll notice, which has confused people, that in the New Testament, virtually all reference to the land is gone, and it was such a huge deal in the Old Testament. What happened to that? That's a whole other conversation. But the brief, the disciples also had this question. What did they ask Jesus? Are you going to now restore the kingdom to Israel? What does Jesus say? It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has set by his own authority, but go be witnesses to me, to the rest of the world. The land, the short version, was never the goal of God's kingdom. The goal was salvation of sinners by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The land, which is Israel's inheritance in the Old Testament and all of that, and there's a lot of good things associated with that, it was always a sign. Abraham knew this. David knew this. Jacob knew this. Always a sign to a larger reality, to something that was yet to be, which God had planned. Christ is that inheritance. Christ, even more than that, that sounds spiritual, uber, oh yeah, spiritualizing to Christ. No, not just Christ, but Christ and the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, where we dwell with him in something way beyond whatever the tabernacle experience and temple experience was of the Old Testament, way beyond what our worship in spirit and in truth is now in our present time, way beyond all of that. These are signs to larger things, literally dwelling for the rest of eternity, whatever that even means, with Jesus Christ is our end in God's design. It's that direction that your present life is hurtling to. That's where we're going. The big picture view, the view from, Christ's, box seat, if he has such a thing, is that all the people of the earth will come under his claim of kingship. This naturally, I don't know all of you here, but this naturally does not sit well with everyone. This is not a shock to us. It's more common for us to hear things like this. You may watch the show 24. I don't know. I do. You all are real Christians. I'm sure you probably don't watch this. But the final season, or the final episode of the final season of 24, had this sort of random religious insertion into the end of it. I don't really understand it. We've talked about this. I still don't really get it. But anyways, it's the typical sort of exclamation of what religion is in our culture. There was a gift that was given by a dead president's wife to the then U.S. president, and it was a pen. And on the pen was inscribed these words: "All religions sing the same song to the same God." Right? There's different versions of this. This is what sits well with more people because it allows more people to get what they want now. It allows me to get what I want now. There are some who are more vehement than that. I saw this quote a couple of weeks ago from Christopher Hitchens, who is an atheistic apologist and a writer. Some of you may know who he is. But he writes this: "It would be horrible if it were true that we were designed and then created and then continuously supervised throughout all of our lives, waking and sleeping, and then continue to be supervised after our deaths. If that were true, it would be horrible. It would be like living in a celestial North Korea, but at least there you could die. With monotheism, they won't let you die and get away from them. Who wants that to be true?" Isn't that more the case above all the arguments and above all of the, you know, evolution versus whatever brand of creationism and literal versus unliteral of Genesis, whatever? Isn't it at the end, Christianity is not unbelievable, it's that I don't want to believe it. Christianity is God's vision of subjecting all things under His reign. But I hope you see in these visions, in this brief, not even, this meager attempt to describe what the end is, to see that it's more than subjection. It's not horrible. There is no tyranny. It is true righteousness and peace, removal of all of the blight on our lives, a true completion of all that we desire in Jesus Christ. Dwelling with Him, knowing Him. He is both, the actor and molder and shaper of our lives, but He is intimately knowable. Be counted on that day, whenever that day comes, finally, among the joyous multitudes who dwell with God in righteousness and peace forever. This is the Christian vision. This is God's plan. May we walk every day, every moment, with a perspective of the eternal, in saying in this passage, "They shall never be uprooted out of the land I have given them." You should not believe necessarily that I will be fulfilled in this life, but rather live this life out of the redemption purchased by Christ, in fact, in history, and the redemption that Christ is accomplishing every day and will continue until He finally comes back. All things He's working to the glory of eternity to come. This means, if you can just reflect on your own life for a moment, this means the power that things have over us is gone. The power that our achievement has, that food has over us, that our desires for the next thing, the power that relationships have over us, the fear, the anxiety, all of these things, Christ subjects, Christ redeems, Christ will one day wipe away, and we can go to Him now because of that. The sin that so easily entangles, as Hebrew 12 says, shall not have the final word. The vines will no longer trip us, strangle us. And speaking about eternity, some have said, and it's I think it's very wise, eternity is more a matter of poetry than knowledge, isn't it? When you read the Bible and it talks about eternity, heaven, the things of the end, what do we get? Metaphors, analogies. We get some serious imagination work. It's like reading a comic book, really. These crazy colors and these crazy characters, but trying to communicate what it will be like. Or we get negations, right? Things that will not be. No more crying, no more pain. To describe what it actually is, maybe it's impossible. It's a matter of poetry. We simply can't know this side of heaven. We get glimpses of it in Christ, but because of Him, we know it's real. And I love this quote by G.K. Chesterton, a writer of the last millennium. Isn't that sound? Millennium, yeah. Last century, the last millennium. Wow, we're going somewhere. Anyways, G.K. Chesterton writes this: "Poetry is sane because it floats easily on an infinite sea. Reason seeks to cross the infinite sea and so to make it finite. The result is mental exhaustion. To accept everything is an exercise. To understand everything is a strain. The poet only desires exaltation and expansion, a world to stretch himself in. The poet only asks to get his head into the heavens. It is the logician who seeks to get the heavens into his head, and it is his head that splits. Instead, may the poetry, the glimpses, the imagination, the sparks in you split your head. And as we read Revelation 21, we cannot talk about this without reading and closing with Revelation 21. Then I saw, the Apostle John, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my heir." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you come to us and help us understand this. May you translate this by your Spirit and your grace, what it might mean for us to live now in light of this. May we indeed today have a perspective-altering moment where we see not only, you know, at our eye level, but may we see from your height and even more so from the end, from the peace, from the security that nobody and nothing can take from us, whether we have a job or not, whether we are healthy or not, nothing can snatch this out of our hands. We pray for encouragement. We pray for a new motivation and a new love and pursuit of you from this amazing passage and this beautiful truth. Lord, may you attend us in your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.